Our reading today is from 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, and if you are following in the Pew Bible, it's page 242. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Samuel's final public speech. Then Samuel said to all Israel, I have carefully listened to everything you said to me and placed a king over you. Now you can see that the king is leading you. As for me, I'm old and grey, and my sons are here with you. I have led you from my youth until now. Here I am, bring charges against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox or donkey have I taken? Who have I wronged or mistreated? Who gave me a bribe to overlook something? I will return it to you. You haven't wronged us, you haven't mistreated us, and you haven't taken anything from anyone, they responded. He said to them, The Lord is a witness against you, and his anointed is a witness today. That you haven't found anything in my hand. He is a witness, they said. Then Samuel said to the people, The Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron, and who brought our ancestors up from the land of Egypt, is a witness. Now present yourselves so I may confront you before the Lord about all the righteous acts he has done for you and your ancestors. When Jacob went to Egypt, your ancestors cried out to the Lord, and he sent them Moses and Aaron, who led your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he handed them over to Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, to the Philistines, and to the king of Moab. These enemies fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, We have sinned, for we have abandoned the Lord and worshipped the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Now rescue us from the power of our enemies, and we will serve you. So the Lord sent Zerubbabel, Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel. He rescued you from the power of the enemies around you, and you lived securely. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was coming against you, you said to me, No, we must have a king reign over us, even though the Lord your God is your king. Now here is the king you've chosen, the one you requested. Look, this is the king the Lord has placed over you. If you fear the Lord, worship and obey him, and if you don't, rebel against the Lord's command. Then both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. However, if you disobey the Lord and rebel against his command, the Lord's hand will be against you, as it was against your ancestors. Now therefore present yourselves and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Isn't the wheat harvest today? I will call on the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, so that you will recognize what an immense evil you committed in the Lord's sight by requesting a king for yourselves. Samuel called on the Lord, and on that day the Lord sent thunder and rain. As a result, all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. They pleaded with Samuel, Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so we won't die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of requesting a king for ourselves. Samuel replied, Don't be afraid. Even though you have committed all this evil, don't turn away from following the Lord. Instead, worship the Lord with all your heart. Don't turn away to follow worthless things that can't profit or rescue you. They are worthless. The Lord will not abandon his people. Because of his great name and because he has determined to make you his own people. As for me, I vow that I will not sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will teach you the good and right way. Above all, fear the Lord and worship him. Faithfully with all your heart, consider the great things he has done for you. However, if you continue to do what is evil, both you and your king will be swept away. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for inspiring your servants so many years ago to write this. We thank you for preserving it and bringing it to us that we might read and study, might learn and obey. To that end, O God, speak to us this morning. Empower us and encourage us to live lives worthy of your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Your Bible should say, or if it's another translation aside from the CSB, it'll have something similar to a title that says Samuel's Final Public Speech. This is Samuel's last big speech to the people as a collective. But before we actually get into this speech, we want to look at the context in which this speech is given. We want to understand the context in which Samuel is speaking. And to help us do that, we want to ask two questions that has brought us to this place. One is, began in chapter 8 when Israel demanded a king. When Israel came up, the elders of Israel came to Samuel and said, "We need a king." And we have to ask the question, why did Israel want a king? Because in that chapter, Samuel, he tells them it's a sin. He goes to God, he prays, he comes back to them and tells them again it's a sin and tells them of all the things that will happen when they go down the path of a monarchy and having a king. And in spite of what Samuel tells them, and he tells them it's not a pretty picture that he paints, they still say, no, we want a king. Why is Israel stubbornly demanding a king? One clue we have is that they say, then we will be like all those around us. But is it merely that they just wanted to look like people around them? They just thought, well, we don't have a palace and we want a shiny, sparkly throne. And that's missing in our nation. It's not as simple as that. Last week when we looked at how Nahash comes against them to fight, one of the things we talked about was how Israel was perceived by the world around them at the time. They didn't have a king, they were not a kingdom. And the result of that was, for the world around, they didn't look like a unified unit with a centralized army that was ready to go. They were, at best, to the world around them, a confederation of tribes, a people with a common heritage, a people with a common faith, a common culture, a bunch of tribes that had said they will fight for each other. They had come out of Egypt, they had taken the promised land that was theirs. And in that context, this loosely connected or tightly connected tribes that had promised to fight for each other. But with each passing generation, for the world outside, it's forgivable for the world outside to assume that this tight-knit community will slowly get loosely knit. And sooner or later, you can start picking off the tribes. And Israel sees that as their problem. That's why people keep thinking they can invade us. That's why people keep thinking they can attack, as Nahash attacks the people of Jabesh Gilead in the last chapter. And so their answer is, well, if we have a king, if we look like the rest of them with a centralized government, with a king at the top of it, with an army that's ready to go, not an army that, not a battle that requires us to try and see who will come and fight for us. Tomorrow, Reuben and Gad might not fight for us. Simeon and, Zebulun might say, we're a bit busy right now. We want a centralized army that will fight for us so that we look that we can defend ourselves. Then, perhaps it will give the nations around us a bit of, they'll second guess themselves. They won't be so quick to invade us. Why did Israel want a king? They had diagnosed their problem through the book of Judges. They keep getting invaded. They keep getting attacked. And they see it as, well, if we are a monarchy, that will happen less. We'll be better suited to survive in this time of kingdoms and kings. And so they come with their demand for a king to Samuel. God gives them that demand. And he instructs Samuel to anoint Saul as king of Israel. We saw that happen in chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, you find Saul rising to the occasion when Israel is being attacked by an enemy. Saul rises to the occasion and he passes that test of kingship with flying colors. He leads them in a victory against the Ammonite ruler, sends them packing. And rightfully after that, the people, even the naysayers of chapter 10, they rightfully say, well, let's make him king now. Let's start this whole monarchy thing now. And in chapter 11, towards the end of it, Samuel calls all of them. In verse 14 of chapter 11, Samuel said to the people, come, let's go to Gilgal so we can renew the kingship there. This is where it's going to happen. We're going to transition into a monarchy and you will have your king. Let's go to Gilgal. And for sake of context, we have to ask a second question. Why Gilgal? Why did Samuel call them all to Gilgal? Because the ark and the tabernacle were set up at Shiloh. And you'd think that's where they'd go for such a momentous occasion, to move away from their old system of government to a new system of government. What's so special about Gilgal that Samuel takes them all to Gilgal? And this is a very strategic thing that he's doing. Gilgal was the first village or town that Israel set foot in when they crossed the River Jordan as they came from Egypt to take the promised land, as they came out of the wilderness experience, to take the promised land. Gilgal was the place where after they crossed the River Jordan, Joshua sent people back into the middle of the River Jordan. He tells them, go and pick 12 stones. Let's set them up as a mark, as a remembrance, a pillar of remembrance, so that whenever we see this, we will remember the faithfulness of God towards our people, who parted the river before us, who brought us here. Gilgal was the place where Israel first celebrated the Passover in the Promised Land. First time. So they sit there, they celebrate in remembrance of God's faithfulness to bring them out of Egypt. They celebrated for the first time at Gilgal. Gilgal is where God tells them to the men to be circumcised in a mark of renewing the covenant with them before they are to take the promised land. They're there, the river has parted, they've crossed over, they know God is with them. Moses has died, but they know now God is with them in Joshua. They're excited to take the land, but God says, hang on, we're going to renew the covenant first. And that's where he tells the men to be circumcised. Gilgal is that place. Gilgal is where the manna from heaven stopped to fall. Very symbolically telling them, now you will live off the produce of the land. God would now provide for them from the produce of the land, a land flowing with milk and honey as he had told them before. Therefore, they didn't need this miraculous heavenly bread to fall every day as it did for those 40 years in the wilderness. That was Gilgal. Gilgal was where Joshua stood before the battle of Jericho. And he saw the commander of the armies of the Lord come to fulfill the work of God, which was to give Israel the promised land. Gilgal was special. It was a reminder as they stood there that God has been faithful. God has shown his faithfulness to them in how he has led them over all this time, miraculously at times, with a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. As they went back to Gilgal, they would remember all of that history of theirs. That's the place they're standing in. It's a special place. It's like when you stand in a place full of memories. You don't have to have all of those things happen around you again, but your mind floods with all the memories of that place. That is Gilgal. As they stand there, the entry to the promised land, where they now live, they are reminded of the faithfulness of God in leading them all these years. And standing at that place, Samuel gives this speech. He says, verse 1, I've carefully listened to everything you said to me, and I've placed a king over you. Now you can see that the king is leading you. As for me, I'm old and gray, and my sons are here with you now. I have led you from my youth until now. And then he goes down this sudden tangent. Here I am. Bring your charges against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox or donkey have I taken? Who have I wronged or mistreated? Who gave me a bribe to overlook something? I will return it to you. Samuel is basically giving them a report card of his performance and saying, sign it. Did I do well? Did I fail? That's the thing he's putting before them. He's like, haven't I done well? Haven't I been faithful? Haven't I been a good leader? Now, Samuel is not doing this because of an ego boost. He's not on an ego trip. You know, I want to hear you guys say I did well before I leave. That's not what this is about. Samuel is not there trying to get a pat on his back to say, well done. You know, standing over there about to give it all over to Saul. And he's not standing there saying, well, nobody has yet told me I did well. And so I'm going to force you to say I did a good job. That's not what this is about. Samuel has two reasons for doing this. One is he wants to convict them of sin. He wants to show them they have no excuse for the desire and the demand for a king that they have made. And the second, again, is he wants to show them the faithfulness of God. That is why he not only talks about himself, but then in verse 6, he will say the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron. He will invoke their names. And he says, present yourselves so I may confront you before the Lord about all the righteous acts that he has done for you and your ancestors. He wants them to see God's faithfulness, not just in leading them, but now, as you see, in providing them with faithful leaders as well. When Jacob went to Egypt, verse 8, your ancestors cried out to the Lord, and he sent to them Moses and Aaron. They led them out of Egypt, faithful leaders that God had raised up. And then, he says, these enemies, they fought against them. In verse 10, they cried out to the Lord. This is now once they have settled in the promised land. They cried out to the Lord, this is your ancestors. We have sinned, for we abandoned the Lord and worshiped the Baals and the Asherahs. Now rescue us from the power of our enemies and we will serve you. So the Lord sent to them Zerubbabel, Barak, and Jephthah. And Samuel, that's him. And he's telling them, watch how God has worked. He has appointed for you time and again, every time you needed it, God raised up faithful leaders. He didn't leave you wanting. God has shown his faithfulness towards them. Not only in how he led them, but in how he has raised up faithful leaders to lead them. That's what God has done. And I find it fascinatingly interesting and sad at the same time. Because this whole demand for a king with Samuel was triggered back when Samuel is getting old and they realize his sons are sinful. So they come to him and they say, you're old, your sons are sinful, give us a king. Because there's obviously a problem in this succession plan. There's a leadership crisis that we have anticipated we're going to face. So we need a king. But Samuel himself became a leader in the same context. Just at the end, at the beginning of Samuel's life itself, that's how it started. Eli, the leader, had sinful sons. And in that time, the people didn't ask God for anything. They were not there begging God for leaders, and they were not saying, there's a leadership crisis, woe is us, give us a good leader. They've not even anticipated it. Before they could even cry, God raised Samuel in someone else's house, brought him to the temple, and allowed him to grow up and be the righteous, faithful leader that he was. The same situation now repeats itself, and this time they trust their own wisdom to find a solution. I wonder if that's familiar to you. It was convicting to me as I studied this, because often that's where I find myself. God will take me through a situation. And in hindsight, after I come out of that situation, I am full of praise, singing, you know, great is thy faithfulness. Full of praise and worship and learning all the lessons that God has taught me. And then I step into the same situation again. And it all goes downhill. Where is God? Why, God, why me? Why is this happening? But I learned the lesson about why it happened. And I'm in it again. And I'm wondering why it happened. I remember talking to a friend from TCM. And we were kind of laughing, but with a, you know, when you laugh out of conviction. We were talking about how we've learned the lesson on patience. We don't know why God is taking so long to teach us that lesson. And we seem to have learned it often. We find ourselves like that sometimes. The same situation repeats itself. And yet we are found lacking in faith. That's what they've found themselves doing. And they come up with their own solution, the demand for a king. But here's the thing that we want to, as we unpack this speech a bit more, we want to see Samuel warns them about sin. He's going to warn them about sin because that's the thing that Israel missed. In their whole diagnosis of their problem, they had come up with the idea that if we have a king, we'll be united, we'll have an army, we'll look like everyone else, we'll stop being invaded. But Samuel tells them, that's not the reason you were being attacked. That's not the reason your enemies came against you. You sinned. That's the reason your enemies came against you. Verse 9, they forgot the Lord their God. So he handed them over to Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, to the Philistines, and to the king of Moab. These enemies fought against them. Your sin is what caused the enemy to come against you. You diagnosed the problem wrongly. That's not the problem. The problem is not how you look to the world outside. The problem is not the governance system that you have. The problem is not all of those other things. The problem is a problem of sin. It is a problem of the heart. Some of you follow me online, and you know, as I was thinking through that, that was the question or the thought that gripped my heart yesterday. What if we're busy praying for God to change our circumstances when the problem is we need a change of heart? And that's what God is trying to work on. We want God to change the circumstances. We want God to change the health circumstance, the financial circumstances, the relational circumstances, the job circumstances. We ask God to change all these circumstances, but God wants to change our heart. Israel's problem was a problem of sin. And my friends, that's such an important message for us today. Sometimes on a global and national level, Christians are guilty of putting so much faith in the political system. If only this person was the leader. If only we had this system of governance, oh man, then it would all be perfect. Then it would all be great. And everything is gone to rubbish because it's this system. And when we get into that game, and it's fine, and we've got to, and I'm not going to stand here and tell you, you know, don't vote next time. No, you got to vote. You got to vote responsibly and intelligently. But our faith is not in the government. And the problem is not in the government alone. The problem in this nation and in every other nation across the world is a problem of sin. It's a problem of greed, a problem of selfishness, a problem of our heart setting itself up against God, whether in the halls of parliament or whether any other halls. It is a problem of sin. And when we ignore the problem of sin, we will try to fix it with policies, with politicians, with influencers. and with everything else other than prayer and repentance. But if we don't begin there, it is a false start in this race. It disqualifies us. We've fallen on our face at the first step. If we do not begin with prayer, with repentance, with an acknowledgement that we are sinful, and that the heart of all these problems is a sinful heart. Even in your own personal life, in my own personal life, sometimes we look at our marriage and there's problems. And we can say, if only I married this person or that person, maybe it wouldn't have been such a difficult married life. If only my wife was a bit more like this, or my husband was a bit more like that, or if only my children were a bit more like this, or my parents were a bit more like that. Maybe it's time to sit back and say, Lord, is there sin in my heart that needs dealing with, so that my marriage is a healthy marriage, so that my home is a healthy home, so that my workplace becomes a place of witnessing? Oh, it's so easy. It's so easy to overlook sin and to find other reasons for the problems in life. But it is important for Christians, for those that say they love Jesus, to come back to the cross and to say, is it a problem of sin? To repent, to pray, to find from God the solution instead of coming up with our own. That is the problem here with the people of Israel. They didn't repent for their sin. They came up with a solution that didn't deal with the sin problem. And that was another sin that they heaped up on themselves. And so Samuel says, you're sinful, and I want to show you, you are sinful. And so I'm going to pray and ask God to send a thunderstorm in the middle of the harvest season. Now, if you do a bit of digging over there, the harvest season in Israel, a thunderstorm was out of character. It's not going to happen. That would be like snow in the month of July in England. Although I've been told in England, you'd never know what you're going to get. But a thunderstorm in the middle of the harvest season is not expected. And Samuel says, I'm going to pray for that, and God is going to do that, and you will see that God is angry at your sin. And that's exactly what happens. Verse 17, is in the wheat harvest today. I will call on the Lord. He will send thunder and rain so that you will recognize what an immense evil you have committed in the Lord's sight by requesting a king for yourself. So Samuel called on the Lord, and on that day the Lord sent thunder and rain. As a result, all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. From chapter 8, he's been telling them this is sinful. He's been going on telling them this is sinful, this is sinful. The demand for a king is sinful. And suddenly, God basically says, boo, over the clouds, thunder and rain. And great fear fell upon them. And they pleaded with Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so we won't die. For we have added to all our sins. He's told them about their sins. All the sins that we have committed, us as a people, we have added to it with this evil request of a king for ourselves. Just on a side note, I feel sorry for Saul in this whole thing, because he's standing there, the fulfillment of their evil request. Imagine the whole nation saying, we're so sorry, we're sinful, wicked people, we asked for this fellow. He's standing there, big, tall, can't hide. I mean, he can hide, we know he can hide. He did that just a little while ago. The fulfillment of their evil desire. He's standing there. He's just led them in a marvelous victory. And yet, this is the fulfillment of their evil request. But as much as Samuel warned them about their sin, Samuel now encourages them about the faithfulness of God. Samuel replies to them, don't be afraid. Even though you have committed all this evil, don't turn away from the Lord. Instead, worship the Lord with all your heart. Don't turn away to follow worthless things that can't profit or rescue you. They are worthless. The first thing that he wants to encourage them about God is that he is a faithful God of second chances. He is a God who is willing to forgive, See, this forgiving nature of God is not something that happened in the New Testament when Jesus died on the cross. God has always been a God slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. A God who is willing to forgive. It is in the Old Testament that God says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as red as scarlet, I will wash them as white as snow. It is in the Old. It's not Jesus saying that. It's not any of Jesus' disciples saying that. It's the Old Testament where God says that. God has always been a God of second chances, a God of forgiveness. It is not a new design that came about because of Jesus. It has always been the same character of God to forgive. And Samuel tells them that. He points them to the forgiving nature of God. He says, you're right, you've sinned. You're right, you're evil and wicked in asking for a king. You're right. Don't be afraid, though you've committed all this evil. Now, don't turn away from God. As I was reading this, I remembered, you know, I was counseling someone a long time ago in India, a husband who had done a lot of very unhusband-like things. On many counts, he had broken the vows that he had made to his wife. And he was sitting across the table from me, and he used to lead Bible studies before that. And he sat across the table from me and he said, Pastor, I don't think I'm a Christian. I can't, like, a Christian wouldn't do all the things I did. Do you think I'm a Christian? And I know it wasn't my wisdom because I'm not that smart. It was God's wisdom that found me saying that day to him, well, I don't know. And we're not going to debate whether you are a Christian or not, but you're alive now. You're sitting in front of me now. You can be one right now. Here's your chance. You can start now because God is a God of second chances. That's what's happening here. We are sinful, we're wicked, we're not worthy of this. Okay, start now. From now, don't go to the left or the right. From now, follow the Lord with all your heart. From now, start again, start afresh. God gives you that chance. But the second thing he tells them about this God who's faithful, not only that he gives them second chances, but verse 22, the Lord will not abandon his people. The Lord is a faithful Lord. He will not abandon his people. Why? Because they're repenting, because they're so, you know, they bring value to him in some way or form. No, he says the Lord will not abandon people because of his great name and because he has determined to make you his own people. This is, he will not abandon them because of his character, not theirs. There's nothing to do with them. They are sinful. The very next chapter, Saul will fail and he lead the people in failure. And as the story will go on, you'll find Israel will keep failing. But the Lord will not abandon his people. Why? Because of his character. He is a faithful God who will not abandon his people. My brother, my sister, this is our hope as well. For those that have put their faith in Jesus. Jesus has said it already. Those that the Father gives to me, I will not lose. They are in his hand. And he will never lose them. You are not saved because of your character or personality. And you don't stay saved because of your character or personality. You are saved because of the will of God and the love of God shown to you in Christ. By faith you are saved. And you stay saved and you will eventually land up on the shores of heaven. Not because of your performance, but because of Jesus. And his promise. Because he is a faithful God who will not abandon those that are his. In blood, he signed the adoption papers that made you and me his own. So Samuel turns their eyes to the faithfulness of God. But then Samuel exhorts them to obedience. Samuel exhorts them, verse 22, to obedience. Above all, fear the Lord. Worship him faithfully with all your heart. Consider all the things, the great things that he has done for you. What have we been saying? What was the problem with the people of Israel? When they went into the period of judges, it begins by telling us a new generation arose that did not know God, nor did they know his works. What is Samuel telling them to do now? Fear the Lord and worship him. You have to know God, and as soon as you know God, you will fear him and worship him. And the next thing he tells them, and consider the great things that he has done for you. Know the things that God does for you. Israel, your problem was there. When Joshua and the leaders of that era died, a new generation grew up that didn't know God, didn't fear God, and didn't consider the things that he had done for them. And from there, the spiral began. And Samuel tells them, here, you're going to get right. In view of the fact that you are sinful, in view of the fact that God is rich in mercy, he's a faithful God. Israel, fear the Lord. Worship him faithfully with all your heart. Consider the great things that he has done for you. And then he reminds them again that their diagnosis was wrong. Because he says, if you continue to do what is evil, both you and your king will be swept away. See, it wasn't a problem of governance that had their enemies come against them. He says, if you've got the new governance system, you've got your king, and if you continue to do what is wrong, that'll make no difference. Your king will be swept away. An exhortation to obey. So he warns them of sin. He encourages them in the faithfulness of God and he exhorts them to obey. And as we bring this sermon to a close, I'm going to add a fourth point to it. But we're going to look at all these four again as a pattern of Samuel's ministry. The pattern of Samuel's ministry. And you'll see it in Christ. And you'll see it in the call of Christ to you and to me. The pattern of Samuel's ministry, he calls them. He calls out sin. He doesn't stay silent. And that's what Jesus does. Oh, I see so many Facebook posts and Instagram reels that talk about, you know, Jesus hung out with sinners, but you Christians, you can't hang out with sinners and this, that. Yeah, Jesus did hang out with sinners, and we need to be better at doing that. We do, because, you know, you're sinful, I'm sinful, and you hang out with me. But it's not enough to say Jesus hung out with sinners. Jesus hung out with sinners to call out their sin. He told them they're sinful. There's no point a doctor hanging out with a patient without telling him he's got a sickness. My cousin is a dentist. You know, Roger, no offense to you. You've not done this to me yet. But my cousin is a dentist, and we all feel a bit awkward smiling around him. Because he'll pick the problem with you like that. I've been told so many times by him, ooh, you've got to go get that looked at. I don't laugh around him anymore. I'm a bit careful. You're around doctors, they will tell you. And it's out of love that they tell you. It's not that they, you know, let me see how I can be annoying. It's out of love. A doctor hanging out with someone who's got an ailment will tell them, you've got an issue. Let me help you. Jesus, the perfect spiritual physician, when he walked this earth, he didn't hang out with sinners to make them feel good about themselves. He hung out with them and told them, you're sinful, I'm the Savior. Jesus called out sin. That is the pattern of godly ministry. And Jesus calls you and me to do the same. Not to normalize sin, because the world does that all the time, left, right, and center. The world will minimalize and normalize sin. It will excuse it, and it will find every other possible problem or answer to the problems it faces other than saying it is sin. Jesus called out sin, just like Samuel called out sin. Jesus did it perfectly. But many times churches stop short there. We love to call out sin. Let's be that church that calls out sin. You're a sinner. Drop the mic, walk away. But very importantly, what Samuel did next, he not only called out sin, but he pointed to the faithfulness of God. When you want to call out sin without pointing to God's faithfulness, my brother, my sister, you are rightfully called judgmental. We are called to call out sin, but not to stop there. In the context, we are called to also point to the righteousness, the faithfulness of God, a God willing to give second chances, a God who adopts as his own sinful people on the basis of faith in Christ's righteousness. He called out sin, and Jesus himself points to the faithfulness of the Father all through his ministry. And on the basis of calling out sin and the faithfulness of God, Samuel then exhorts to obedience. He calls to obedience. It's not enough to just say, you know, yeah, I'm a sinner and God is faithful. Praise God. Let's worship him. No, no. Jesus, just like Samuel, Jesus in a more perfect way calls to obedience. He says, don't be the foolish man who hears and doesn't put into practice. Be the wise man who hears my words and who puts them into practice. And any ministry of your life, any life that wants to live fruitfully for Jesus, will call others to obedience. It's called discipleship. And Jesus commissioned us to do that. Go and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you to do. We are called by Jesus to do that. He himself did that. But we looked at these three already. The fourth one, which is a beautiful one, verse 23. As for me, I vow that I will not sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Samuel is no longer the leader. Saul is now going to be the leader. And he says, if I stop praying for you, I sin against God. It is a ministry of intercession. It is a ministry that intercedes for people. Oh, and Samuel did it, but Jesus does it perfectly. Today, you're sitting here. And if you have put your faith in Jesus, then today, my brother, my sister, he intercedes for us in the throne room of heaven. He's not sitting there in a hammock waiting for all things to be put under his feet. No, he actively intercedes for you and me. He knows when you're going to cry next. He knows when you're going to stumble and fall next. He knows when you're going to be fearful and doubtful next. He knows when you're going to be tempted next. And he intercedes for us. He told Peter that at the Last Supper, sitting in that upper room. He tells Peter, Satan has asked to sift you, but I have prayed for you, so that after a little while, you will be strong. Come and strengthen the others. I have prayed for you, Peter. You will be tempted. What was the temptation? You will deny me three times. That was the temptation. Peter falls. He makes a right mess of it. But he is established by the prayer of Jesus for him. Jesus intercedes for us. What a wonderful truth. But Jesus calls us to intercede for others. Love your neighbor as yourself. How do you love your neighbor? You call out sin, but you don't just walk away after calling out sin. You call out sin in the context of God's faithfulness. You point them to God's faithfulness. You call them to obedience when they respond. And you intercede for them throughout. Before they come to faith, as they're coming to faith, after they come to faith. We are people that intercede. And when we get that right, then we step into what Paul called a ministry of reconciliation. Ambassadors of Christ. It is not enough to stand in church and sing that he will hold us fast. It is true, he will. But God expects us to live a life worthy of the gospel. My brother, my sister, I ask you this morning, are you busy praying for God to change your circumstances when what he wants to do is change your heart? Would you bow in prayer? Father in heaven, in so many ways, we have sinned. Some have put their faith in policies and politics. Some have put their faith in their own ability to make wise choices for their life. Sometimes we have diagnosed the problems of our life as other people or things. Oh, Father, give us the heart of the psalmist that says, "Search me and know me, try my anxious thoughts. See if there's anything wicked or evil in me." Oh, Lord God, help us to first call out sin in ourselves. We get angry with sin in the world so easily. Help us to first get angry with the sin in our own heart. But in that same moment, remind us of the faithfulness of the throne of heaven towards us that will not abandon us. Encourage us from those truths, encourage us to obey. And Father, as we live in this world, as we love our neighbors the way you want us to, make us a people that intercede for them. Help us to be people of prayer. And may our prayer lives be full of those around us. For we ask in Jesus' name.